Question: how is a Christian supposed to handle flack from the world? We know we should expect it. Scripture has made it very clear to us it's coming. Jesus told his followers in the upper room, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now we read that, and some of us are prone to say, well, I've always assumed that was Jesus speaking primarily to the apostles there in the upper room. Not to just run-of-the-mill Christians like me, but the apostles. No. Jesus was describing a general principle of enmity and hostility that is inevitable, that always occurs between the satanic system called the world in the Bible and the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has given his heart to the Lord. Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:12 even go so far as to indicate that if a believer is not receiving some sort of flack from the world, that's an anomaly. Something is amiss there. Something's wrong. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not may be persecuted. It's going to happen." Living godly in Christ Jesus is simply living outwardly what we are inwardly, living honestly. Being real. It's living out our Christianity with enough openness and boldness so that our life offends the world just as Jesus' life offended the world. It's an announcement to the world of who we are in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to do anything, just be what we are, and they will take offense as long as they know who we are, because we're open about it. We're not hiding it. We're not hiding our light under a bushel. Live like that, and you're guaranteed to get some flack from the world, because the world hates Christ. The world hates those who represent Christ and are willing to do so. The world hates anyone in whom they recognize Christ. They hate him, and they will hate us. And there's no way for us to escape that. Well, how do you deal with that? In today's text, Stephen will show us how to take flack for Christ. And the formula is very, very simple. One, tell the truth. Don't hide it. Tell the truth. Two, take the heat. And three, turn to Christ for your strength and your comfort as you take the heat. First of all, tell the truth. Living godly in Christ Jesus involves telling people God's revealed truth. Now, we've been studying our way through the book of Acts, and we've come up to chapter 7. And all the first 50 verses of Acts 7 have been Stephen's discourse, through which he has told the Sanhedrin the truth about their history. He hasn't pulled any punches, he's just told them the truth. And in doing so, he's quoted Scripture to give authority to what he says. He's proving a point. And he knows his opinion is not going to matter to the Sanhedrin, but the Word of God is sharp. The Word of God is powerful. So he's quoted the Word of God and he's proved his point. And the Sanhedrin has listened patiently. The reason they've done that is they are narcissistic. They like to hear about themselves. They identify with their forefathers. When you're talking about Israel, from their perspective, you're talking about them. So what Stephen has done has led them through a history of Israel. It's a selective history. But it's a history of Israel. So that got their attention. And they've been willing to listen now for 50 verses. Maybe that was a half hour's worth of preaching. Stephen got in before they finally got around to stoning him to death. Stephen's account of Israel's history has been selective because he's only been mentioning those events that proved certain points. Three points to be specific. Truth number one is that God had on several occasions changed the places and means by which he met and communicated with his people. He wasn't tied in with any one place. They wanted to think he was. They wanted to think they had a corner on God because they had oversight of that place, the temple. And Stephen says, no, that's not true. God's not hung up on one place such as the temple. Think about where your whole history began, Israel. It didn't begin in Israel. It didn't begin in the Holy Land. It began in Mesopotamia. That's where God met with and called upon Abram, back in Mesopotamia. And then he talked to Isaac and later on his son Jacob in Canaan. And then he talked to Jacob's son, Joseph, when Joseph went down to Egypt. He met with Joseph in Egypt. He could meet with him anywhere. He wasn't stuck in one spot. And he met with Moses in the burning bush in the Midianite desert. And after that, he met with Moses in the tabernacle in the Sinai desert. He met with David in that same tabernacle at Shiloh, and then he met with David's son, Solomon, in the temple in Jerusalem. God's not hung up on any one place. God is ubiquitous. God is ever-present. He is omnipresent. He doesn't need any certain place to meet with man. Stephan's bringing this out must have made the Sanhedrin easy, because they like to think of the temple as God's fixed place, his final and permanent meeting place with Israel, and they were in control of it. They had the monopoly on God, and Stephan comes along and blows that theory right out of the water and says, no, God's been meeting with people all over the world. And the implication of that is he could change again. He's not stuck here where you're at forever. He could meet people on the moon if he chose to do that. They had made the temple an idol. So Stephan was trying to help them rethink that. He was trying to help them think what the temple actually meant. That God will meet with man, but only under certain very specific conditions, the first of which is man's absolute unholiness has to be overcome because God is absolutely holy, and the two can never mix. The two are forever separated. Something has to be done, and the lesson of how that's done was in the configuration and in the ceremonies of the temple. That was the first truth Stephan was trying to pound home in this selective history of Israel's time with God, God's redemptive plan with Israel. The second truth was that throughout Israel's history, God was subtly preparing them by various means for the coming of Messiah. Stephan had slipped in something that he took out of Deuteronomy 18. It had been a mention by Moses of the prophet who was coming. Not a prophet, but the prophet. We saw that when we were studying this chapter. God had said that he was going to bring a prophet along, and the prophet would be like Moses. God had said that through Moses. He will be a prophet like Moses, and he will be from among your brethren. He won't be a foreigner. He'll be one of your brethren. And he was referring to Jesus Christ. Like Moses, who was raised in a palace in Egypt, the Pharaoh's palace, Jesus came to earth from heaven, from the glories of heaven. And Moses, having been raised in that palace, gave all that up. He humbled himself and he associated himself with Israelite slaves. Jesus came, emptied himself, and associated himself with people who are slaves of sin, human beings. Like us. He became a man like us. He took on the form of our humanity, our weakness. He came from glory down to the ground level, dirt and mud, nitty-gritty life that we live every day. Like Moses, Messiah was going to come to reveal a means by which man might escape from slavery and might have fellowship with God, despite the fact he has this horrible terminal problem of sinfulness. Moses enabled Israel to escape from slavery to Egypt into fellowship with God in the wilderness. Jesus came to enable man to escape from slavery to sin into fellowship with God in his heart. And that was the second truth that Stephan has been slipping in here as he's gone through this selective history of Israel. There was a third truth, and this was the most important of the three. And that is that Israel had always rebelled against God's will and rejected the prophets he had sent them. You see that all throughout. It may have raised an eyebrow that he kept talking about these prophets who Israel kept rejecting, but they didn't say anything. They probably were saying, he'll get past that. He'll get onto the good stuff later on. He never did. He just kept talking about rejection after rejection after rejection of every prophet they sent them, that God sent them. And Stephan was pointing out that they had rejected Joseph. The brothers of Joseph had sold Joseph into slavery. And then they rejected Moses. They repudiated his leadership. While he was up on Mount Sinai, they said, we don't know where this guy's gone. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And what that really means is they turned back to the idols of Egypt, which they had slipped in their pockets and brought with them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And as if that weren't bad, they then coerced Aaron, Moses' brother, to build them a big idol, a golden calf, a national idol that we can all serve and worship out here in the wilderness as we see fit. So Stephen has been slipping in these little ideas all along as he just quotes scripture to talk about what had happened in the history of Israel. He's explaining what Israel's history really means. History has meaning. It needed to be explained. The rabbis explained it in one way. Stephen said, no, here's the real meaning of all this. And the most important truth is, you've always, your nation, your forefathers, and now you have always been in rebellion against your God. And now in one fell swoop, Stephen gathers up all the historical data, draws his conclusion, and applies it to the Sanhedrin themselves. And in doing so, he sets off a firestorm of reaction, angry reaction within the Sanhedrin. And he does so knowing there's going to be a backlash and he's going to get it. He doesn't give a thought to his own safety or to his own well-being. He just says the truth. He tells the truth and just lets the chips fall wherever they're going to fall. We start out in Acts 7:51. And suddenly everything just changes. There's an abrupt change. In fact, there are many commentators who believe, which I don't agree with, but they believe that suddenly there was a big protest going on in the Sanhedrin, which caused him to kind of reverse direction and take a very different direction. I don't think that happened. I think Stephen was leading them down the primrose trail right up to this point, and he just lowers the boom on them. You've been thinking I've been talking about just Israel. I'm talking about you, is what Stephen says, for all intents and purposes. Acts 7:51. You men, and I don't think he says this in a mean way, it's such a direct, pointed, powerful, cogent statement that it just really gets under their skin. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, man, their ears are ready to blow off when they hear that, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stephen links the members of the Sanhedrin with their rebellious forefathers. He says they've always been stiff-necked. They've always been spiritually uncircumcised, physically circumcised, but spiritually uncircumcised, and you're just as bad as they've always been. And that was guaranteed to get a strong reaction, and it did. They had always idealized their forefathers. They always just tended to overlook, dismiss, skip over, ignore the wicked deeds of their forefathers, because after all, these guys are bigger than life. They're our forefathers. And God met with them, and they were really great guys. And Stephen just lays it all out. No, this is what these great guys did. They resisted God at every turn. Stephen, instead of glossing over their misdeeds, their sins, as if they were just little peccadilloes, he takes the light of God's truth and just focuses it on every single thing he can think of that proves his point, that they did, that was wrong. Then he lumps them all together, the Sanhedrin and their forefathers. He just puts them all together and points the finger of accusation at them, charging them with their forefathers' sin and charging them with committing the same sins their forefathers had committed. First of all, Stephen calls them stiff-necked. Now, there's a whole history of that term being used in the Old Testament. First time we find it used is in Exodus 32:9. In Exodus 32, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel are down in the valley, the Sinai Valley below him, and they are worshiping the golden calf that they've had Aaron make them. God knows what's going on. Moses doesn't yet, because he hasn't gone down to see what's going on. That happens a little later. And God says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, a stiff-necked people. And the word that God uses here is kashik. It can mean stubborn. It can mean that they're obstinate. It could mean that they're hard-hearted. It could mean that they're impudent, that they're churlish, that they're downright cruel. And God means all of that. They're not good people, Moses. He's so angry at them that he says to Moses, I'm ready to destroy these people. I'll make you the new Abraham. I'll give you descendants, and I'll start all over using you because I'm ready to put them out of business. This word, stiff-necked, is a word that's used many times in the Old Testament to describe God's reaction and evaluation of the Israelites. It's a word that means that they are continuously rebelling against his will. He says that in that passage I just mentioned, Exodus 32. He says it again, next chapter, Exodus 33, verse 3, repeats it in verse 5. He says it in Exodus 34, the following chapter, verse 9. He says it again in Deuteronomy 9, 6, again in verse 13, Deuteronomy 10, 16. He says it in 2 Chronicles 30, 8. Over and over again, they never change, they're always stiff-necked. Now that pictures, that word stiff-necked, pictures an ox that absolutely refuses to submit to its master's yoke. The master signals it to turn right. What does it do? It goes left. The master pushes to the left. It goes to the right. Israel is like that, God says. When the Holy Spirit tells them to do something, they do the very opposite. If they weren't going to do the very opposite before, once the Holy Spirit has told them to do it, now they do it. They are just resisting. They can't get used to the fact they're not God, that God is God, and they need to submit and yield to his will. That's the basic problem in their hearts. It's not that they obey each individual commandment, disobey each individual commandment. It's that underlying all of that disobedience is a hatred for God, a resistance against his authority, a demand that they do what they want and God put up with it. They want to be God. They're not. The word resisting means falling against. And what that means is, it's not that they just passively, you know, lock their heels and say, I'm not doing what you want to do. If they find out what God wants them to do, they push in the opposite direction. They fall against the opposite direction. It's not that they're passively opposed to God's will. They are actively opposed to God's will. Once they know it, they want to do the opposite. Once the Holy Spirit had led them or revealed to them what his will is, their intent is always to do the very opposite. Now, this must have bothered the Sanhedrin. They were biblical experts. They know that Stephen is quoting Exodus 32:9. And they know what verse 10 says, and that's got to bother them. Because in the very next verse, after God says they're stiff-necked, he says this to Moses, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Stephen is saying, you folks on the Sanhedrin are just like your fathers, you're stiff-necked. And in their thinking, they're saying, because they know the book of Exodus, well, if that's the case, then God wants to burn his anger against us too. And indeed, that was correct. But these are the auspicious leaders. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the equivalent of the Supreme Court of the United States. These people are very distinguished. And here this guy is just insulting them flat out, easily, without giving it a thought, blithely insulting them with his words, and it gets under their skin. So first of all, Stephen says to them what God had said to Israel, "You're stiff-necked." Secondly, he says, he calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. It bothered them to hear that they were stiff-necked. It infuriated them to hear that they were uncircumcised in any way whatsoever, because circumcision was the mark of their Jewish identity. Stephen was saying they were no better than the uncircumcised heathen and Gentiles, being unwilling to acknowledge or to submit to God's law. In fact, not only were they not willing to submit to God's law, they weren't even willing to hear it. For all intents and purposes, they stuck their fingers in their ears whenever God spoke, because they wanted to ignore what he said. Joseph had been given dreams by God, prophetically. He was a prophet, and so God gave Joseph some dreams, and his brothers didn't listen to him. God had spoken to Moses, and Israel hadn't listened to him. God had come, incarnate God in Jesus Christ, and they hadn't listened to him. And that was their ongoing, never-changing characteristic. Whenever God spoke to any of his prophets, and his prophets then told the people what God had said, they always covered their ears so that they wouldn't have to listen to what God said. worse than that. Not only did they passively not listen or block their ears, they then persecuted the prophet for having said what God told them to say. Verse 52. Stevens says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Israel had often persecuted many of the prophets. In Jewish tradition, and we don't find this in the Bible, but Jewish tradition taught that the king of Judah, King Manasseh, had actually cut Isaiah in half. And he did so with a saw that ripped through his body. The prophet Jeremiah had been one of the few who had not gone with the Israelites into the Babylonian captivity. He stayed behind in order to minister to the people, and the people forced him to go with them and leave the Holy Land and go down to Egypt. They got him down there, they turned against him, and they stoned him. In Hebrews 11:37, we read a statement that must have applied to Isaiah and Jeremiah. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. Israel always attacked God's prophets because they didn't want to hear the message God was proclaiming through those prophets. That's why. It wasn't that they didn't like the personality of the prophets. The prophets just were trying to faithfully convey to God's people what God had told them to convey. And when they did, they didn't like the message, so they turned against the messenger. It usually exposed and rebuked their wretched wickedness, just as Stephen was at this moment exposing the Sanhedrin's sinfulness. In other words, by telling the truth, what Stephen was doing was putting himself in the long line or succession of prophets who had been faithful to tell the truth and as a result had been persecuted or even killed by the Israelites for their faithfulness to God. He was fully aware that in doing so, he was very likely to get the same kind of treatment that those Old Testament prophets had gotten from Israel, because these are their sons, and like father, like son. In Matthew 23, verses 29 to 30, Jesus exposed the scribes and Pharisees' hatred of God's messengers. He said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. In other words, Jesus says to them, you say you love the prophets, and you think you're honoring the prophets by building these stone and marble memorials to them. The fact of the matter is, the only prophets you like are dead prophets. Why? Because they can't get on your nerves by telling you what God has to tell you. The essence of what Stephen says in verses 52 and 53 is, your fathers were bad. You're worse. And saying that was guaranteed to get Stephen a death sentence from the Sanhedrin. Again, midway through verse 52 we read, and they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. The Israelites were bad because they persecuted the prophets. But the Sanhedrin was even worse for having murdered the righteous one whom the Old Testament prophets had foretold and told Israel he's coming. Righteous one, capital R, capital O, righteous one, favorite term for Christ in the early church. It meant that not only was he perfectly righteous in the sense that he never sinned against the law, he never violated the law, he never committed a single sin, but beyond that, he was inherently sinless. He was inherently righteous. There wasn't even anything close to sin. There wasn't even a motive that could lead to sin. There was nothing of sin in him. In John 8:46, Jesus looks at his Jewish enemies and he says to them, which one of you convicts me of sin? Go ahead, take your best shot. Which one of you can say, yeah, I saw you violate the third law of the Ten Commandments at this time? You can't do it. There's nothing there. There's no sin whatsoever in Jesus. So he was the righteous one, and the early church referred to him as the righteous one. when Peter was proclaiming the gospel in Acts 3, that day when he healed the lame man and a group of people gathered around in the temple to find out what had happened, he referred to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One. When God called Paul on the road to Damascus, he saw the glory of Jesus Christ who appeared to him. He was blinded by the glory. And then he was taken to the house of a Christian man named Ananias. And Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see his righteous one." That's why you're blind, Paul. You've seen the righteous one. You've seen Jesus. The Sanhedrin had betrayed Christ into the hands of his Roman executioners and murdered him with false accusations. They hadn't listened to him as the prophet Messiah Moses said was coming. Moses had said, "There's a prophet like me coming. When he comes, be sure and listen to him." They hadn't. They hadn't listened to him as the only perfectly righteous one on earth now or at any other time. Instead of listening to him as they should have, they crucified him. In Genesis 15:16, you find a very fascinating bit of scripture. God is talking to Abram, still called Abram at that point, not called Abraham yet. He's talking to Abram. And he says to Abraham, "One of these days, I'm going to give your descendants this land. But right now, this land is owned by the Amorites. I'm going to take you out of the country. One of these days, I'm going to bring your descendants back in, and I'm going to have them destroy the Amorites, lock, stock, and barrel, every man, woman, and child, obliterate them." "Well, why the wait, Lord?" "Because the Amorites aren't yet sinful enough to get that kind of treatment." And the wording that God uses in talking to Abram is, they haven't yet filled up their measure of wickedness and iniquity. The day will come when they will. At some point, this progressive wickedness, this degenerative wickedness that's going on in their culture and in their hearts is going to reach a climax, and at that point, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to use your descendants to do so, Abram. The Sanhedrin represented that same peak, not of Amorite sinfulness, but of Israelite sinfulness. The Sanhedrin represented the generation in which the sin of Israel reached a climactic point at which God was ready to step in and destroy them. Christ said in Matthew 23:31 to the Israelites, "You bear witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure," same wording as the Amorites, "fill up then the measure of your guilt, the guilt of your fathers." And then in verse 34, Jesus makes this otherwise enigmatic statement, "Therefore, because of that, behold, I'm sending you prophets." Well, Lord, you're sending the prophets. Why are you going to do that? So they can kill them and fill up their measure of unrighteousness. "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Israel would complete her own condemnation by killing the last few prophets God sent to them, one of whom would be Stephen. The Sanhedrin's murder of the prophets was a violation of the very law in which they took so much pride. They were proud. They boasted, "Our law is given to us by angels." And Stephen points that out. Now, we don't exactly know what the angels did in the giving of the law. We know Moses received the law when he went up on Mount Sinai. He actually entered into the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus 24:18, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Somehow angels were involved in that. We don't know how. But we know for sure they were, because it's not only mentioned here, it's also mentioned in Galatians 3:19 and in Hebrews 2:2. Somehow angels were involved in the ordination of the law. So how do we take flack for Christ, for the name of Christ? First of all, by telling people the truth, just as Stephen did. And doing so no matter what, no matter how they react, no matter what they do to us for telling them the truth. In the words of Ephesians 5:11 through 13, we are not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather we are to expose them by shining the light of God's truth on them. That's what we've been seeing in our Sunday school class. As Ray Comfort has been asking people, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever lusted? And then he goes back and he says, this is what the Ten Commandments says about that. This is what God's law says about that. Just shining the truth, exposing their sinfulness for what it is. And it's always fascinating to me. And we saw it again this morning in our little DVD clip. They start out laughing. Yeah, I guess I have. And pretty soon the smiles all come off. Have you seen that? Once they're confronted with God's will, God's law, God's perfection, His perfection was described, was portrayed in His law. Once they're forced to line themselves up against God, the old attitude, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm as good as anybody else, just goes out the window, and suddenly the smile goes off and they realize, I would be convicted by the law. If I were to stand before God tonight, I'd go to hell. That's what Stephen has done to these folks. He's told them the truth. He's exposed the wickedness of their deeds in the light of God's word. When we do that, the world's not going to like it. Guaranteed. They're not going to say, for the most part, well, thank you so much for helping me see the truth. I've been fooling myself all along. I've been self-deceived up till this moment. Thank you. Let me shake your hand. No. They're going to get angry. They're going to get very, very angry. They're going to accuse us of being intolerant, of being self-righteous, of being holier than thou, and we still need to do it, no matter what their reaction is. We need to do it humbly, so that we're not being holier than thou. We need to do it gently, so that we're not provoking them unnecessarily, but we need to do it. And we need to do it boldly and forthrightly. Not to do so, is the cowardice of trying to save our own hides by withholding the truth from people who desperately need it. How do you deal with flack? You tell the truth. Secondly, you take the heat. And we know there will be heat because the world hates the light. Shine the light on their wickedness and guaranteed there's going to be heat. And Stephen certainly encounters the heat of that kind of hatred in verse 54. And when they heard this, Luke says, they were cut to the heart. Now I know your Bible may say cut to the quick. The word is cardiais, cardiac, heart. They were cut to the heart. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. Suddenly the members of the Sanhedrin, this auspicious high court of Israel, they began acting like animals. It's as if a guy were being tried. His case is referred to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court hears his case, and they come off the bench and go mug him. That's in essence, what happens here. They gnash their teeth at Stephen. Gnashing generally and originally referred to the audible but inarticulate sound made by an animal in pain. It's growling, it's groaning, it's roaring, it's bellowing. Eventually, this word gnashing meant grinding one's teeth together noisily as an expression of outrage and bitterness. This distinguished group of men got so angry that their anger met a flashpoint at which they could no longer control themselves. They were livid, and they were explosive, and it came outward. And it was very clear, we're angry at you, Stephen. Why are they doing that? Why did they get so angry? Because he told their history? No, they were angry because they were cut to the heart. And this is a very important point. Inwardly, what they were feeling that caused this irrational, animal-like reaction was that they were feeling the Holy Spirit's conviction and guilt on the one hand, mixed with the violent emotions of furious rage, vindictive spite, and unbending pride. They were mad. You can define mad any way you want to define it in this case. They were mad. Furious rage, vindictive spite, and unbending pride. Their pride had locked them in the corner. They had no way out. Their pride was holding them there, and they couldn't humble themselves and bend and yield and say, oh, God, forgive us for what we've done. They couldn't do it. Their pride was their worst enemy at that point because it couldn't get them out of the corner that they had blocked themselves into. Stephen had repeatedly quoted Scripture, and that's what got to them. Because Scripture is sharp. It's pointed. It's powerful. It's a two-edged sword that pokes and pries. It's a scalpel that does surgery on one's heart. And there are only two ways a person can react once he hears Scripture. First of all, he can react by saying, you know what? I need heart surgery. Open up my chest and do it. I need a new heart. Do your surgical work, Holy Spirit. Use your word to do it. That's one way to react. The other way is to stiffen your back, harden your heart, and say, no way. And at that point, you turn into a hellion. Now, we see examples of both of these in Scripture. When the Apostle Peter preached the word on Pentecost, he did it by quoting Scripture. And in Acts 2:37, we read that the people were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? You name it. You tell us what to do. We'll do anything. We are convicted of our sin. We see that we're dying in our sin. Tell us. Give us a lifeboat. Give us something. Tell us anything to do just to get rid of the terrible feeling of guilt and condemnation we're having." They responded humbly to the power of God's word. And many of those people were born again, and 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. That's one way to respond, a proper, correct response to the word of God. But there's another way. And the Sanhedrin responded in that other way, because they were locked into the corner of their own pride. The Sanhedrin dug in their heels, they stiffened their back, they gnashed their teeth at Stephen, and they became hellions. Hating the message, they lashed out at the messenger. Now you say, why do you keep calling them hellions? Because what they did that day is what they are doing this very moment as we sit in here today in hell. I know that because Jesus said in Matthew 13:42, in hell there is weeping and what? Gnashing of teeth, which means they are still feeling the Holy Spirit's conviction and guilt mixed with the violent emotions of furious rage, vindictive spite, and unbending pride, and there's nowhere for them to go. They're just angry and they have no hope of correcting the problem that they've created for themselves. Those who are truly born again have an appetite for God's word that the Sanhedrin did not have. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "They are like newborn babes who long for the pure milk of the word, that by it they may grow in respect to salvation." Babies don't want a lot in this world, but the one thing they want and have to have is milk. The word is milk for believers. That's why in this series we're looking at during Sunday school, when Ray Comfort says at times he will start sharing the gospel with someone and they'll say, "I'm already a Christian." He will say to them, well, when, how much time did you spend in the Word this week or lately?" And they say, "Well, I don't." The reason that they don't is that they don't have appetite for the Word. And the reason they lack that appetite is they're not born again. They're not babies in Christ. They're not born again. If you said to them, "Well, why don't you spend more time in the Word?" Their answer would be, "I just lack the interest." But it's not that. It's something deeper than that. There's an inward antipathy. There's a genuine dislike for the Word. It's not that they just don't take the time to read the Word. They hate what the Word has to say to them. They avoid the Word. The sword of the Word annoys them. It gets on their nerves. It makes them feel guilty. So they will find every excuse in the world not to read the Word and not to hear it preached or taught in church. It doesn't take anything, absolutely anything, no matter how minuscule, is enough to distract them from reading the Word and going to church, because they don't want to hear it. The Sanhedrin had heard the gospel on at least two previous occasions, because they had arrested the apostles on two previous occasions. Each time the apostles came before the Sanhedrin, they shared the gospel with them. And they offered them an invitation. If they would just humble themselves and believe in Jesus, the same Jesus that they had put to death and crucified, they could become born again. They could get out of this mess they'd created for themselves. Two occasions, both occasions, they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts, and now God had hardened their hearts. And now there was no way back. I mean, when you're doing the hardening, there's a way back. When God does the hardening, it's hopeless. You become an apostate. That's what happens here. So God sent them apostles to give them an invitation, apostles to give them an invitation, and now he sends Stephen to give them, and not an invitation, an indictment, to lock them in to the choice they had made against Christ. The sword of the word had annoyed them to the point where they hardened their hearts, and now there was no way back. In response, they became enraged and began responding as one responds in hell. If you could even imagine this, if someone came to hell and shared the gospel with someone in hell. I've got good news. Jesus Christ died for sin. Of course, this doesn't apply to you because you're hopeless. But be cheerful. Other people are enjoying the blessings of heaven. That's how these folks heard what Stephen was saying to them. In Acts 6:15, Luke had said that Stephen had the face of an angel. And when we went through that, I showed that even though some folks believe that his face was glowing like Moses' face did, I don't think that's what it is. I think there was a picture of authority. There was a demeanor on his countenance that spoke of the authority and power of an angel. He was in control. He was calm. There was an angelic look about Stephen. But even he, with the face of an angel, must have felt the heat of the Sanhedrin's hatred for him at that moment. Instead of backing down or recanting what he had said, he simply stood there alone and took the heat because he considered himself expendable for Jesus Christ. He took the attitude, I gave my life to Christ. I gave him every moment of my life. If this is the moment he wants to take my life, so be it. It belongs to him. He can do with it as he chooses. Stephen's not the only one who had that attitude. Paul had that attitude. In fact, in Colossians 1:24, Paul said, I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Do you know what that means? That means that in spite of Jesus' death on the cross, his enemies hadn't gotten enough yet. They hadn't been vindictive enough yet. They hadn't gotten their fill of inflicting injury on him. Their blood was still up and they wanted his blood still. Even though he was now dead on the cross, if they'd had their way, they would have pulled him off the cross and continued to pound on him, filling up the measure of their wickedness like Amorites. So they vented their wrath on Stephen, who was still alive, and on Paul, while he was still alive. And today they are still venting their wrath on us, if we just become public and open about our faith. How do you deal with the flack that is inevitable from the world? Tell the truth. Take the heat. You say, that's pretty heroic. I'm not heroic. I'm not up to that sort of thing. And that brings us to the third point. Turn to Christ. Seeing he had no hope of justice, Stephen looked up to heaven and entrusted his well-being to his Savior. And by his example, Stephen teaches us that Jesus can get us through even the worst, most painful, most frightening, most hopeless moments of our existence. No matter how bad it is, even when we lose a child, he can get us through it if we look to him. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The key to Stephen's calm demeanor was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. To deal with spiritual flack successfully, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why I believe the best thing you can do in the morning is to get into Scripture. Get into the Word of God until you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you're equipped to deal with whatever Satan's going to throw at you that day. Lead me not into temptation, Lord, but deliver me from the evil one. And I've done my part. I've filled my tank. I've gotten into your Word. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm ready for whatever Satan has for me. Being filled with the Spirit was nothing new for Stephen. Every time we see him in Scripture, he seems to be filled with the Spirit. In Acts 6:5, Luke described him as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6:10, we come across Stephen again. Stephen was a Hellenist, which means he was Jewish, but he spoke Greek. And the Jews had their own private synagogues if they were Greek-speaking, because that was the language they conversed in. Stephen went into the Hellenistic synagogue and shared Christ, and the Jews there wanted to debate him, but they couldn't, because Luke says in Acts 6:10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. He was filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he uses a present tense Greek verb, which means keep being filled. What that means is, the minute that I sin, the minute that I start responding in the flesh, I am no longer filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. He's always dwelt in me since my salvation. In Romans 8:9, Paul says, if one does not have the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells me, but he doesn't necessarily fill me. He fills me as I get my head into the Word of God, do what it says, act obediently, and respond in prayer to him, confessing my sin, dealing with it, and yielding my heart completely to the Holy Spirit and his leading. Then I'm filled with the Spirit. I need to do that every single day, every morning. Stephen did. Now, as we've seen in the past, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, the one characteristic you invariably see about them is that they become bold. Paul gets filled with the Spirit, he gets bold. Samson in the Old Testament was filled with the Spirit. He became so bold and strong, he tore a lion apart with his bare hands. Boldness is the characteristic of someone filled with the Holy Spirit. In this situation, Stephen's boldness initially caused him to fearlessly proclaim the unvarnished truth about Israel's history to Israel's leaders, the Sanhedrin. Despite their irate, intimidating looks of disapproval, he did it. Now it's beyond that. Now they've gone wild. Now they're acting like animals. And his boldness is now manifesting itself in a peaceful, supernatural calm that was riding above the storm of their anger. They're down there just ready to kill him, and he's gone. He's elsewhere. He has the kind of calmness that we read about in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what Stephen had going for him. Stephen calmly gazed into heaven. The wording means that he stared intently, attentively. God gave him a vision, and he stared. And we should do the same thing whenever we feel threatened. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. If we will do that, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we too can cope with whatever Satan throws at us that day. This is especially true for those who are being persecuted for their faith, because in 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Greek, you are makarios. You are happy. You are well off. You have a sense of well-being. Why? Because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you, Peter says. As Stephen turned and looked to Christ, something extraordinary happened that probably will not happen to you or me. And maybe this was because this was a very special occasion and a very special person. This is the first martyr of the Christian faith. There have been no martyrs up till now. There have been threats, there have been beatings, but nobody's actually died for his faith. Stephen gets that privilege. And so the Lord gives him a special privilege. Stephen joined the ranks of those very few, and I mean a small handful, of people who have been allowed to peer into heaven. Isaiah was in Isaiah 6:1. Ezekiel was in Ezekiel 1. Paul was. In fact, he said he was drawn up to the third heaven. John was in the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. And now a fifth person is allowed to peer into heaven, Stephen. What did he see? What did it look like? What he saw was the glory of God in heaven. What did that look like? Well, I can't really say. Maybe it was like the glory of God in the burning bush that Moses saw out there in Exodus 3. Maybe it was the glory that covered the ark, that ball of glory, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, that hovered over the ark that Moses and Aaron saw in the Holy of Holies. Maybe it was the brightness around Jesus' face that Peter, James, and John saw on the day of transfiguration in Matthew 17. Or maybe it was like that bright flash of glory that blinded Paul as he was on his way to Damascus and God stopped him and saved him soul and his soul and put him into the ministry. I don't know. But he saw the glory of God. What's safe to say is that he saw some magnificent display and representation of God's presence in heaven. That's the first thing he saw. He wasn't looking at the streets of gold. He wasn't looking at anything other than the glory of God. That was the focus. That's what he saw. The second thing Stephen noticed as he looked into heaven was Jesus standing to the right of God. The right hand of God is the position of power and honor. And the fact that Jesus was standing there is very noteworthy because almost never in Scripture do you see Jesus standing in heaven. He's always sitting. For example, in Matthew 26:64, he told the high priest, "I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In Mark 16:19, Mark describes the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he says he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20 says God raised Christ from the dead, quote, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Always seated, with one exception, and it's here. It's in our text. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is always seen as being seated. Why? Because he has nothing left to do. He has finished the redemptive work on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Sat down. But in our own text, he stands up. Well, why are you standing, Jesus? Because I'm about to welcome home the first martyr for the faith. I want to embrace him. I want to greet him. I want him to know he's home. I'm home. He's with me. And he stands. At this point, Stephen seems to have become almost oblivious to everything else except what he's seeing in his vision in heaven. And so he's surrounded by enemies who are growling at him, and he speaks to them almost absentmindedly as if they're friends. And he says, "Do you see that? Look, do you see what I'm seeing?" Verse 56. And he said, "Behold, look, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And those are the last words of Stephen right there. We didn't hear him say another thing. Stephen was caught up in the fascination of the moment. He said, "I see the heavens open up." And the wording here means it just happened and they're wide open. The doors are wide open. I'm not getting a small glimpse. I'm not seeing some remote corner of heaven. I'm seeing the whole deal. Then Stephen tells the Sanhedrin he's seeing the Son of Man at the place of honor and power to the right hand of God, and that drives them nuts. I mean, they are growling like animals at this point. At this point, there is an explosion of anger. Why? Because he says, "I see the Son of Man." That's the title for Messiah found in Daniel 7:13. In Luke 22, Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, and in Luke 22:69, he said, "From now on, the Son of Man," referring to himself, "will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Verse 70 says, "They then," the Sanhedrin, "made the connection between these two titles, Son of Man and Son of God. And they said to him, 'Are you then the Son of God?' To which he answers, 'Yes, I am.' And at that, their response is, 'What further need do we have of testimony?'" Well, they don't even, he just committed blasphemy. He's ready to be executed. Stephen was now telling the Sanhedrin that he was seeing Jesus at God's right hand, just as Christ had told them he would. Christ had told this same Sanhedrin, "Jesus is going to be at God's right hand. I see it. He is. He's at God's right hand." Stephen was throwing Jesus' words back in the face of the Sanhedrin. He was saying he is indeed exactly where he told you he would be. He is indeed the Son of Man. He is indeed the Son of God, just as he claimed. He is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. And God himself has proven it by placing him at the position of authority and power and honor at his own right hand. The Sanhedrin had executed Jesus for making that claim. And now the Sanhedrin are going to execute Stephen for having confirmed Jesus' claim. So how are we to deal with flack, the flack we receive as Christians? First of all, we're not to seek it. We're not to kind of become heroes and seek it. If we can avoid it and still maintain the integrity of our faith, we should do it. Because Jesus said in John 10:23, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. But when the world has us cornered and there's no way of escaping persecution, we are to do what Stephen did. Tell the truth. Take the heat. And turn to Christ and find our comfort and our strength in Him, knowing that we may suffer and we may come away with scars, but He will take us through it. Poetess Amy Carmichael wrote a beautiful poem entitled No Scar, in which she makes the point that we too must fill up the afflictions of Christ. In the poem, Christ is speaking to us and says this, "Thou hast no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the soldiers, spent, leaned against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me about. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? Hast thou no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wounds, no scar?" Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this magnificent passage in which we see the history of the church's first martyr. The first Christian whose willingness to be expendable for Jesus Christ was taken to its limit, so that he actually gave his life up for Jesus Christ. What a marvelous this man, this spirit-filled, faith-filled man, Stephen was. What an impact he had on Saul that day when Saul watched him being stoned to death, despite the fact he had the face of an angel. What an example to us of a man who's willing to tell the truth, take the heat, and turn to you for comfort and strength, knowing that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. Make us faithful witnesses who, if we must, will accept the scars for the privilege of telling a lost and darkened world about the truth you've revealed, and revealed in our own lives, that your name might be glorified, Lord Jesus, because we love you so much. Accept our praise as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.